My prayer today as we begin this sermon is that if divorce is in your past, whether it was on biblical or unbiblical grounds, or whether you were the one who sought the divorce or the divorce was forced upon you, that you will hear God's words today, not mine, God's words, and recognize that for the Christian believer, therefore there is now no condemnation. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death, as Romans 8 tells us. And as Paul later says in Philippians, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what is ahead. My second prayer is that all of us will purpose in our heart, with God's power, to continually strive to be God-honoring in all our relationships. As Chris mentioned this morning in the time of congregational prayer, inter-believer relationships, seeking that forgiveness when you've wronged, confronting a brother or sister when they've wronged you, that's important. And so in all our relationships, whether married or unmarried, and as it is up to us, that we would never allow unbiblical divorce to be part of our future. If you're married, commit to stay married. If you're not married and you get married, do it in such a way that, as it's up to you, unbiblical divorce never occurs. My third prayer for this message is that you and me, the church, the bride of Christ, will leave this service today with a greater love and gratitude for our spiritual husband, Jesus, and a strengthened desire to live our lives worthy of his love. Not that we have to earn his love, but to live in such a way that is worthy of the calling that we have. And finally, brothers and sisters, this morning, my prayer is that this message is that anyone who is here today who has not responded to the call of God, to the invitation of God, would today repent and believe. Let me open us with a time of prayer. Bow with me. Father, we welcome you into this service today. Thank you for the worship songs and their message and the strength of the lyrics. Thank you for the preaching of the word and the time of prayer. Strengthen us, Lord, to receive your words. Empower us, as we know you will, to live lives of humble obedience. Speak through me, Lord, so that it's you get the glory and not me. In Jesus' name, amen. So our text today is in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12, I believe it is. I'll double check that. Anyway, let's read that together. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he departed from Galilee and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked him, "did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away?" He told them, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts, but it was not like that from the beginning. I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." He responded, "Not everyone can accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to accept it should accept it." So I want to set the scene where we are geographically. Jesus has been in the Galilee region, up near the Sea of Galilee, training his disciples and beginning to prepare them for his coming death. Now he is en route on the way to Jerusalem, and he takes a long way, and he's going through Judea, the countryside of Judea, and it says ultimately he crossed over the Jordan. He eventually, he's been giving them warnings of his death, and he eventually will give them his third prediction of his coming death in chapter 20, verse 17. And notice again, the text says that he went across the Jordan. Now, why is that significant? Well, it'll become a little more significant here in a second, but the country is known, or the area of the country is known as Perea. I think you can see that in the green on the map. Perea. Right here. Everybody see that? So, back to Matthew 19. Notice that he's across the Jordan, and then notice also that large crowds followed him. So the crowds always follow Jesus. Everywhere he goes, he has trouble, in fact, escaping crowds. And they're likely following him as he is going into Jerusalem. He's ultimately headed to Jerusalem for the Passover festivities, where he will ultimately be put to death. Passover, as you may remember, is one of three pilgrimage festivals. Every able-bodied male, Hebrew male, was required to attend Passover in Jerusalem if it was at all possible. And this, large crowds, is one of the reasons that the Jewish leaders hated Jesus. Obviously, they hated him because he spoke truth, and they did not understand the Lord or the scriptures. But even Pontius Pilate in Matthew 27:18, we learn, recognized very clearly that the Jewish leaders had delivered Jesus up and were motivated by envy of him. Wherever there are crowds, there are people who need healing. There are people here. Everybody here has, in a way, needs healing. It's interesting that Jesus heals along the way. He models what he commands us to do in Matthew 28:19, which is the Great Commission, where the participle is going. The implication is, as you go, make disciples. Jesus, as he is going, he is healing and teaching the masses. He also demonstrates his continuing compassion on the individual needs of the people who are seeking his blessing, despite the fact, remember, that the nation of Israel has already rejected him as their Messiah. Celebrate Recovery, which meets right down the road here on Mondays, uses this saying quite often: life hurts, but Jesus heals. The book of Mark has a similar text to this and tells a similar story. Mark usually uses the phrase teaches the crowds. Matthew generally uses the phrase Jesus healing the crowds. And of course, he's doing both. They go together. He's meeting both their physical needs, but also their spiritual needs. So we mentioned earlier, we read the verse, that some Pharisees approached Jesus in Perea to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds? Now, there's background to that question. First of all, the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders, they've already tested Jesus and determined in their mind that he is not the promised Messiah. They reached that conclusion as we studied in Matthew chapter 12. They ascribed the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus to Satan, to Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And this was the unpardonable sin and was a national rejection of Jesus' messiahship. So if they've already rejected him, why are the Pharisees now testing him here in Perea beyond the Jordan River? And of all the topics they could have chosen, why choose the question about divorce? So remember, we talked about Perea. Now notice that over this area here is Herod Philip. If you'll remember our history lesson from several sermons back, Herod the Great passed away, and his large territory was divided among three of his sons, Archelaus, Herod Philip, and Herod Antipas. The red was ruled over by Archelaus, but the green, including Perea, was ruled over by Herod Antipas. Now, if you've been here for a couple of weeks, the name Herod Antipas or Antipas should invoke memory of who he was and what he did. Herod Antipas was the ruler who married his brother's wife and was called out on that by John the Baptist. So let's think about like we're Pharisees here. It was no secret that Herod Antipas had divorced his wife to marry Herodias, and that Herodias had divorced her husband to marry Antipas. The Pharisees no doubt knew this. They also remembered another troublemaker who had spoken against Herod Antipas' unlawful marriage to his brother's wife and what had happened to him, i.e. John the Baptist. In Matthew 14, we learn that Herod had arrested John the Baptist, chained him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, since John had been telling him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." We hear a lot today about speaking truth to power, but standing in the presence of a ruler such as Herod Antipas and telling him to his face that he was in sin took a lot of boldness on John the Baptist's part. So if you're thinking like a Pharisee, you've got this prophet out here, you've already rejected him as Messiah, and now all he's doing is embarrassing you, and there's large crowds following him, and you've convinced yourself that he's leading them astray, could it be that the Pharisees in this instance were hoping that we're here in Perea, and we're going to get Jesus to talk about divorce in such a way that Herod takes Jesus and gets rid of him in the same way he got rid of John the Baptist? That's a possible reason for them to test him in that way. Back to the scriptures. In verse 4, Jesus is replying to this challenge about divorce, and he says, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." I want to park here for a moment to extract a couple of points that aren't the main point of the sermon, but things I want to just highlight here. First, I never want to miss an opportunity to highlight Jesus' reliance on the scripture. We've talked before about when Jesus was tempted, he said, "It is written." And that the phrase, "it is written," inherent in that phrase is, if it's written, it is true and can be relied on. The same is true with this phrase, "haven't you read?" If there was any instance that the Pharisees could point to or anyone else could point to that says, "Well, the scripture says this, but this is clearly not true," it would undermine that entire argument. "Haven't you read" would have no meaning. So it's very important for us as believers, even when we don't understand the scripture, even when it seems confusing, to trust the fact that it's true, even if we don't fully understand it. To in essence, submit our intellect to our faith. Now, that's not a blind faith. That's not an irrational faith. But knowing what we know, Jesus trusted the scriptures. Therefore, we can trust Jesus by trusting the scriptures. Second, note that the written word, which we've just established is reliable and true, affirms that we were created by God in the beginning and were created male and female. There are no other sexes or the blending of sexes. No matter how strongly one feels to the contrary, the scriptures and even science agree that it's a binary issue, male and female. And we can rely on the scriptures even in the midst of unpopular opinion, even in the midst of culture that argues otherwise. Third, God created marriage to be between one man and one woman. As we will see later in this passage, there is a mystery in that man-woman marriage which reflects truths about Jesus and his bride, the church. It also reflects truths about who God is and what God is like. Just as he has done with gender dysphoria, Satan delights to distort the truths of God's natural order to keep people from recognizing God's authority over their lives. Finally, God created marriage to last a lifetime. The two become one flesh, joined together by God, broken only by the physical death of one of the two covenant makers. To further develop our understanding of the scripture, let's look back at the beginning, quote unquote, the beginning, and what God said through Moses in two places in the book of Genesis. As we turn to Genesis, as an aside, Genesis 1 through 11 contains the foundation of all major biblical doctrines: the doctrine of the Trinity, theology, salvation, creation, the fall, redemption, marriage, even why we wear clothes today is found in Genesis 1 through 11. That is why Genesis is so vehemently attacked in our modern culture. If you destroy Genesis as a foundation, everything built on Genesis crumbles. Very important for us to uphold the truth of Genesis. Let's look at Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. That's Genesis 1:26. Secondly, in Genesis 2:15, as Alex read this morning, the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good." Everything up until that point in creation, God had said, he looked at his creation on each day and said, "It is good." This is the first statement by the Lord that it is not good for the man to be alone. "I will make a helper corresponding to him." The Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This one, at last, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man." This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. So in essence, what it's highlighting is the bond that was there because Eve was created from Adam's flesh. She was the only creature. Every other creature was created from the dust of the ground. Eve was specially created for man, from man. The rules, quote unquote, laid down by God in Genesis govern all mankind. The rules later given to the Jewish people by God in the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy apply specifically to the Jewish people. In today's passage, you probably see a potential discrepancy in God's rules regarding divorce. Jesus then clarifies in this passage in Matthew 19. Let's go to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24:1, "If a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he may write her a divorce certificate, hand it to her, and send her away from his house." Even though the actual question about divorce today isn't divorce as we know it now, Jesus still gets to the heart of the matter by referencing God's original plan in creation, the original issue here based on the Old Testament text of Deuteronomy 24. By Jesus' day, the Pharisees had, there was an internal dispute as to the meaning of something indecent. There was one group of thought led by Rabbi Shammai that said that was only something that was, in essence, sexual, some sort of sexual indiscretion, forbidden intercourse, etc. The Hebrew words are devar irva. So that would be the commission of adultery or some suspicion that she had done that. The other competing rabbi was Rabbi Hillel. And Rabbi Hillel was a lot less strict than Shammai. He believed and taught that you could divorce, a man could divorce his wife even due to a minor issue, including even because she burned or oversalted his food. As it is stated, because he has found some unseemly matter in her, meaning that he found any type of shortcoming in her. Another rabbi, Rabbi Akiva, says, a man may divorce his wife even if he found another woman who is better looking than his wife and wishes to marry her, as it is stated in that verse, as it comes to pass, and if it comes to pass, if she finds no favor in his eyes. So that one verse had been expanded into pretty much unlimited license for a man to divorce his wife. And it was very paternal. The woman did not have this right. The woman in this culture only had the ability to be divorced, but not to initiate the divorce. Jesus then clarifies, Jesus says in Matthew 5:31, which I don't have a slide for, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in a case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was no court decision required here. The man didn't have to go to court and declare this. It was just unilateral, single action by the husband, providing the certificate of divorce to his wife. Jesus, in that passage in Matthew 5, as well as in this passage today, rejects this easy validation of divorce. And in Matthew 5:32, he actually blames the woman's subsequent adultery on the man. In 19:9, the man also commits adultery by remarrying after an easy divorce, not just marrying a divorced woman. So why would Jesus take this position? First of all, as we've seen in the Genesis accounts, Jesus grounds the concept of marriage in the creation model. That union that God has created between a husband and wife is exclusive and unbreakable. Jesus says that the one flesh principle is God's design, and that's his intent for marriage. With an authority that goes beyond Moses, Jesus adds, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Some texts say, let no man separate. This is a radical stance, both for his day and for ours. Remember that when this audience hears the word adultery, their mind goes immediately to stoning to death, right? Anyone who commits adultery was guilty under the law and was to be stoned to death. So they automatically associate adultery with the sin of that serious crime. And so now the Pharisees think that they've set their trap and Jesus has walked right into it. He has said that Moses only allowed you to do that because of the hardness of your heart. So this is the statement they were looking for. They hoped to trap Jesus in his words. And so they'll now try to use his words against him. In verse 7, why then, they asked him, did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away? Jesus told them, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts, but it was not like that from the beginning. This is a not so subtle subtext of anyone, including us, who wants to disobey God. We can make God's word say almost anything we want it to say and even twist it to say what we want it to say sometimes. Notice that they said Moses commanded. Jesus reminded them, no, he permitted. There's a whole lot of difference between telling you to do something and allowing you to do something. And it was for the hardness of their heart. So he was condemning them even in that for their failure to uphold the biblical view, God's view of marriage. Now notice, this divorce certificate that the man would give to the woman actually did a couple of things that would protect the woman. First, it slowed down the process so that an impulsive husband couldn't just say, I divorce you, and it was official. In other words, it had to be very intentional with the creating of the certificate. Secondly, it provided legal clarity that the couple actually is divorced, so that then the woman was free to remarry without the act being interpreted as adultery. Thus, it's a protection of sorts against the husband's hardness of heart. So as we notice, Jesus appeals again to the God's original intention. God's intention in creation outweighs but does not annul the ordinances of Moses. That's the tension that we talked about. In verse 9, Jesus has a second reason that he rejects easy divorce. It's a bit more subtle. And the issue is adultery. Behind adultery is the spiritual sin of idolatry. In fact, those words are often used interchangeably. Jesus calls the generation who rejected his messiahship an evil and adulterous generation. Anything that someone does to chase after someone or something else to fulfill a need instead of looking to God for that need is committing idolatry. In the Old Testament, spiritual adultery was a metaphor for idolatry. See, for example, Jeremiah 3, verse 1, Ezekiel 6, verse 9, and the whole book of Hosea highlights it. James in chapter 4, verse 4 writes, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? This is the essence of idolatry." So Jesus provides an exception. A man is allowed, but notice not required, to divorce his wife if there is sexual immorality on her part. Otherwise, it's idolatry to simply leave the wife of your youth for a younger or different model. Now, given what we know today and how views have changed today, even though the scripture only talks about a man divorcing his wife, we believe that the principle is reciprocal. A woman is allowed to divorce her husband if there's sexual sin on the husband's part. What could that be? Any break of the covenant of marriage. It could be unrepentant sin of a pornography addiction, philandering, physical and or verbal psychological abuse. Those are possible grounds that would be biblical grounds for a non-idolatrous divorce. There's an undeniable tension between the model and ideal of creation and the reality of our human situation. The danger is to create a new legalism, a new set of rules that ignores both God's ideal and the sinful reality. The disciples respond, as you might imagine, very surprisingly to what Jesus says. They're shocked. This is tough teaching. Better to remain single. That's when Jesus transitions into talking about remaining single. He responds, "Not everyone can accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." Most interpret this reference that Jesus this saying as referring to the creation model being God's design and ideal, not that he's echoing the "it's better for a man not to marry." In other words, Jesus is recognizing that the disciples are naturally surprised by the restrictiveness of God's intent rather than the statement that they made that it's better not to marry. But yes, marriage is a gift. In 1 Corinthians 7, 7, Paul himself says, one person has the gift of in essence being single, it's implied in the text, another has a different gift, that is, of being married. So singleness and celibacy is likely a gifting by God in some circumstances. Verse 12 talks about different types of singleness or eunuchy. I don't know how you would say that word. But anyway, it's a metaphor for celibacy. In the first part, it says some are born that way from their mother's womb. These are people who are, for whatever reason, born without the desire for sexual intimacy, the ability for sexual intimacy, or the capacity to be married. There are eunuchs who were made that way by men. Those are some forced by circumstances not under their control to remain single. There were also, obviously, times in Scripture where captured people were intentionally eunuchized, if that's the right word. And then thirdly, there are some who've made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. That is the gift of celibacy, the gift of, in essence, choosing to remain single for furtherance of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says the one who is able to accept it should accept it. So we don't know exactly how the Pharisees responded to the explanation that Jesus gave, but we can assume that it wasn't good enough for them. They thought they'd trapped him as being opposed to Moses, but Jesus puts the command of Moses, or the permission of Moses, in the proper context of God's good and holy creation model and calls for one man, one woman, and a lifelong faithful relationship. Divorce is the opposite of God's intent. One, because it dismisses the one flesh unity between a man and a woman that God intends. And two, it reflects our hard heart, hardness of our heart, bent on committing idolatry and seeking our own way instead of God's way. Now let me reiterate again, with God there is forgiveness and restoration. Idolatrous or easy divorce is a sin, yes, but it is not an unforgivable sin, and it is possible for that to be restored. It will very likely take much work, emotional, spiritual, and relational, to come back from a divorce to the point that one might remarry without it being idolatrous, that is, for the wrong reasons, but it may be possible. And the church as a body should be willing to walk with the wounded person or even the offending person through the steps to healing. I want us to contrast the rabbinic view of divorce, that is, a man can divorce his wife for any reason, with the attitude of Jesus toward his bride, the church. And this is, I think, an important part for us to focus on as we look at this scripture as a whole. We have in Ephesians 5 a command from Paul, from the Lord through Paul. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then take special note of verse 32. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So we've all heard the term, I think, you know, this is a mystery hidden since the ages. A mystery is something that has not been developed before in doctrine or theology. This is something that was not revealed until Ephesians, something that God intended but did not reveal that intent. It's a way of deepening our understanding. And I think it goes back to the one flesh. Again, remember, Adam and Eve. Eve was created from his flesh. And in verse 29, Paul is highlighting the fact that no one hates their own flesh. And if you're one flesh, then you should love your wife. You should not treat it as a separate person. As a lawyer, and a lawyer who does real estate law, believe it or not, our jurisprudence is based on this principle. When a husband and wife purchase property together and own it as what's called tenants by the entirety, which is, I know, legalese, but the point is, the law treats that as single ownership. One person can't divest themselves of that property. They can't give it away. It's only the two acting together as one that can do it. It's an interesting concept in the law. It's really like they're treating like you own 100% and she owns 100%. Well, that doesn't sound logical, but it's basically because you're treated as one person. I thought that was an interesting corollary. It's a little extra biblical in the sense of it's not in the Bible anywhere, but I thought it was cool that our jurisprudence is based on that. But coming back to that one flesh principle, if husband and wife are united and become one flesh, and that is a mystery that somehow points us to Christ and the church, think about us becoming one flesh with Christ, being united with him. And what a beautiful concept that is. Now, obviously, you know yourself and I know myself, and we know that God is a holy, righteous God, as we've talked about in recent sermons, and holy, righteous God cannot for one minute unite or join with unrighteous, unholy, sinful man. And so there's a problem there that's created. And yet Christ, seeing our unholiness, seeing our unworthiness, didn't say, I'm going to give you a certificate of divorce. Instead, he takes it upon himself, as it says here, to make her holy. cleansing her to present her to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, holy and blameless. What a glorious story of Christ's love for his bride, fallen, sinful, rebellious, unfaithful, adulterous bride, us as his flesh and blood and joining with us. There's the story in the Old Testament of a very well-meaning man who was helping King David move the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark, King David had transported it improperly and put it on a cart instead of being carried by hand as the scripture required. And the oxen stumbled and the cart looked like it was going to tip. And this man, very good-intentioned, reached out to stabilize the Ark. And when he touched the Ark, the Lord killed him just like that. It's a picture of our unrighteousness. No matter how righteous we're trying to be, we cannot stand before a holy and righteous God. And yet, Christ fills that gap, washes us with the Word, and makes us holy so that we can then be unified with Him, both here on earth and then fully realized in eternity. So to sum it up, God made us in His image, as we've seen from Genesis. Our original parents, Adam and Eve, marred that divine image by rebelling against God and forfeiting life itself. Yes, they remained physically alive. They continued on in their empty earthly husks, physically alive, but under the curse of God's judgment, which their rebellion had brought on themselves and all of creation. God, as a righteous husband, would have been completely justified to have divorced mankind, to condemn all mankind to an eternity without Him and without His presence, and without His light, and without His life. But glory be to God that He did not. He did not. In a gracious and grace-filled plan, glorious plan He put in place long before the foundation of the world, Jesus willingly submitted Himself to God the Father to bear upon Himself the curse of our fall and our rebellion, and to restore those in His fallen creation who respond to His call. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, ever pleads on our behalf as our holy advocate before the Father, and He is ready to begin the work of redemption in each of our hearts, to present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, holy and blameless, if we will say yes in humble submission to Him in obedience. The marriage feast has been prepared. The oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Won't you and I honor the bridegroom by heeding His call? Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the promise of unity and becoming one flesh with You. Lord, we're so unworthy of that privilege. We can lay no claim to Your good favor. We have been in rebellion and are in rebellion against You and Your wishes for our lives. And yet, Lord, like a faithful husband, You are forgiving us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty so that we would be righteous. He paid the penalty so we would be deemed righteous and able to unite with You in glory. What a wonderful privilege. Scripture says, "What is man that You are mindful of him, Lord?" And we feel that sharply. We are not worthy, and yet You love. I pray, Lord, that we would be impacted in the same way that the man who was forgiven much should forgive. I pray that as we are loved much, we would love. Make us a congregation, Lord, of unity and overwhelming love for each other and for those in this community and in our city and in our world. In Jesus' precious name.